Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be picking up in verse 28 for a Bible study that I've titled Parables of Judgment. Welcome back, right? Welcome back. So Matthew chapter 1, picking up in verse 28. Will you pray with me? And Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for health. I thank you for the ability to be back and to be here. I thank you for just the renewing in my spirit that I feel after being off for these 4 weeks. I thank you for these men that stepped up so faithfully. I thank you for these servants in this church that, man, you are building your church, Lord, and you have provided incredible servants from people saying hello, to people taking out the trash, to the children's ministry, to all these groups that we just talked about. And we're just so thankful for what you're doing here. And so I just pray for this morning. I believe you have a word for us. It's a word of encouragement. It's a word of conviction, God. And so I ask that we would receive what you have to say to us, Lord. You're always direct with us. And you're always loving us and encouraging us. And so I pray that's what we would just receive from you this morning. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us the past couple weeks, you know that we are in the last week of Jesus' life. The Jewish people who had been looking for and expecting a Messiah to come to conquer Rome and set them free from the occupation that they were under. Remember, when Jesus came onto the scene, the Jewish people were not a free nation. They were under Roman occupation, Roman rule, Roman law, Roman taxes. And it was a very oppressive time. And so they had been waiting for this Messiah to come, this political Messiah to come and set them free from the Roman occupation. And so as they heard of Jesus and the things that he was doing and the things that he was saying, you know, as he rode into Jerusalem on what we call the first Palm Sunday, a crowd of people had gathered, and they were laying their clothes on the road before him as he was riding in on a colt. And that was an act of surrender, an act of submission to their king. Like, we're following you. We're behind you. We encourage you. They were waving palm branches. They were singing Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, which means save now. It was a time, that week began full of joy, full of hope, full of excitement, but will end, as many of us know, much different. That same group of people that were waving the palms and singing his praises, in just a few days, they would be chanting, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man reign over us. And what changed? Why? Why did they go from singing his praises and waving the palms to crucify him? Well, it's because he didn't meet their expectations. Again, they were expecting a political Messiah. They were expecting someone to come and set them free from their oppressors. And you know what? That would have been a great thing. To be under oppression from anyone is not a fun experience. And as we've talked about before, the taxes and the law, they were severely oppressed. That would have been a good thing. But Jesus wanted to save them from so much more. He wanted to save them from a far worse foe than Rome. It was sin and death that came with it. That's what he wanted to save them. Listen, this morning, church, there are a lot of issues in our world, is there not? There's a lot of hurt in our world. There's a lot of brokenness in our world. We saw what just happened in Georgia this past week, and it seems to sadly be a reoccurring thing. One of my kids yesterday said, it's like, man, we can't even go to school anymore and be safe. And to hear your kids say that, it really is heartbreaking to hear your children say that. And as terrible as that is, and you look around the world, you think about all of our issues and everything, you know, the greatest issue that exists, your greatest issue, my greatest issue, is not, you know, who wins the next election. Those things are important. But the greatest threat to humanity this morning is sin. That's the reality of it. It is sin, and it needs to be dealt with, and you need to be forgiven of it. And Jesus came to do just that. That's why he came, entered into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. That's why he would end up on the cross, to set you and I free. The Bible says, for he, that is God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Let's be clear. Jesus did not become a sinner for us, but he became sin for us. He took on our sin. He bore our sin. You could say he clothed himself in our sin, that we, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. That, I feel like that, you know. Arnold says often, hey, for a blind guy, silence makes him nervous. I believe that for someone that sees. Like, silence makes you nervous. Like, make sure, you know, we're here. And our hearts are beating. We like some noise. Amen. Amen. There we go. Now, again, when Pastor Arnold left off last week, as best as we can discern, it is Tuesday of the Passion Week, the Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' life, whatever we want to call it. I believe it was Tuesday. It was a busy day. The religious leaders had just been questioning Jesus of his authority. They were asking him, hey, who gives you the authority to do the things that you're doing? Who gives you the authority to say the things that you're saying? Who gives you the authority to go into our temple and drive people out with a whip? Because he had just done that on Monday. So they're saying, who gives you the authority to do these things? And in a response to their question, Jesus, as he does so many times, and he was brilliant at this during his ministry, he answers their question with a question, knowing that if they answered his question, it would then give them the answer to their question. You follow me there? And so he asked them, he's like, hey, he asked them this question. The Bible says that they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, hey, you know, if we say this, then we're going to have to admit that it was from heaven. If we say that, then, you know, the people are going to revolt because they believe John the Baptist was a prophet. And so what did they do? They copped out. And they say, we don't know. We don't know, Jesus. They knew. They knew. They weren't willing to answer it. And so they say, we don't know. And Jesus, in response to that, said, well, you know what? I'm not going to tell you then on what authority I do these things. And then right after that, that brings us to where we are in verse 28. Jesus begins to speak three parables of judgment that are directed right at the religious leaders to show them the reality of where they were before God. Because remember, the religious leaders, y'all, they were the righteous ones. If there was a line to get into heaven, like from first to last, like they were first. That's why Jesus would, you know, say the things that he would say about first and last. But they would think that they are the first ones getting into the kingdom of heaven. No one else before them. They were the most holy, according to men. And so with that in mind, Jesus says, verse 28 of chapter 21, but what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go, work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted and he went. Verse 30, then he came to a second son and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father, Jesus says. And some of us, we can relate to this parable, can't we, as parents? You know, I have two sons and two daughters for that matters. And sometimes you ask them to do something and they're like, I'm all over it. I got you. That's like one of their favorite things. I got you. And then it doesn't get done. And you ask them about it. And what do they say? Oh, I forgot. I mean, am I the only one? I forgot. What are you supposed to do this? I forgot. I think sometimes their favorite words as kids are I forgot or I'm about to, right? I'm about to, you know, hey, yeah, I'm about to, like, yeah, parent of many teenagers, right? I'm about to. Nick never says that, huh? You know, hey, you're going to vacuum, right? You're going to vacuum. I like to remind them of what they're going to do, right? You're going to vacuum, right? Yeah, I'm about to. Or, hey, I asked you to unload the dishes. Yeah, I forgot. And, you know, I can't be too hard on them. I have tremendous kids. They really work hard. And at the same time, there's times when Jess comes home and is like, hey, did you call to make that appointment? Oh, I forgot. So, you know, I can't be too hard on him. But before I incriminate myself, in this parable, the owner of the vineyard, he has a couple kids and he asks his kids to go work in it. And the first one, you know, it seems at first, he seems pretty disobedient. He tells his dad, just let the movie play in your head. Hey, son, I need you to go work in the vineyard. I'm good, Dad. I'm not going to do that. I mean, we would, well, you're not going to eat either, right? Like, what would you say as a dad? But that was his response. But then we read that afterwards, he regretted that decision, which was a good choice on the son's, on the son's part to realize that, I probably shouldn't have said that to my dad. And it's, we're told in the parable that he would then go and work. Now, the second son, though, he gives the appearance of obedience. He says all the right things, right? He says, yeah, Dad, I got you. He says, I'll do it. I'll get right on it, Dad. But then he never goes in the parable. He just says, I got you, and that doesn't do it. So Jesus, again, he asks that question in verse 31. He says, well, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they answered him, and they said, well, the first, which is the correct answer. The first did the will of the Father. Jesus now goes on and he explains to them the meaning of this parable. Remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly principle. That's what a parable is. It's an earthly illustration to make a heavenly point. And so Jesus says, verse 31, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of the righteous, in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots, they believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. See, in this parable, it's pretty easy to discern, but the Father, well, he is our Father in heaven. The first son mentioned, you know, the one that said, hey, I'm not going to do it, but he actually repented and he's like, that's a bad decision. I need to go do this. I need to be faithful to what my dad has asked me to do. And he represents sinners, harlots, tax collectors. The second son, who had all the appearance of righteousness, he said all the right things. Dad, I'll do it. But then he never actually went and did it. He represents the religious leaders. And what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, he says again, verse 31, hey, you know what? Tax collectors and harlots are going to get into the kingdom of heaven before you. This, y'all, would have been so incredibly mind-blowing for anyone to hear. It would have been so incredibly offensive for the religious leaders to receive. The magnitude of what Jesus is saying to these guys, to their face, I mean, I don't think we understand how, like, people around would have been like, whoa, this is uncomfortable. Because I can't believe he just said that. Because for context's sake, if you were to have a graph of sinners from the worst to the best sinner, I guess, God doesn't have charts, by the way. God doesn't have a list of, you know, you're a really bad sinner and you're not so bad of a sinner. No, we're sinners. We've all been separated from the glory of God. Yes, the Bible does say that there are six things that God hates, seven that are abomination to him, but it's from those seven things really stem the rest of sin. And so God doesn't have a chart, but you know, in that culture, from human perspective, because we don't see things as God sees them, you know, they viewed harlots and tax collectors. They were the worst. You could not be a worse sinner. You cannot be further from the kingdom of God in the minds of a Pharisee or a Sadducee or anyone else in that time. You could not be further from heaven than a tax collector and a harlot, a prostitute. And so as you let the movie play in your head, Jesus is looking right at these guys, the religious leaders who had dedicated their lives to religious activity and to reading the law and to knowing the law and to memorizing the law. And he says, listen, guys, let me be clear. I want to make sure you hear me. He says, harlots and tax collectors, prostitutes and tax collectors, they're getting into heaven before you. Again, mind-blowing. That would have just been like, oh my gosh, I cannot believe he just said that. If you were just a random Jewish person in that area at that time and you heard that, you'd probably be thinking, what? How? Why? How would he say it? Because again, we've said it many times in our study. From a human perspective, no one was more holy, no one was more righteous than the Pharisees. They were it, man. At one point, the disciples even asked, like, if they can't get into the kingdom of heaven, how can anyone get into the kingdom of heaven? Because that's how they were viewed amongst men. And so you're probably thinking, well, how could he say that? How could he say that tax collectors and prostitutes are going to get into heaven before these guys who have dedicated their lives to the law? Well, Jesus tells them. He says again, verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. In other words, when prostitutes and tax collectors, you know, the worst of the worst. I wonder if any of us in here, if we have in mind the worst of the worst. We shouldn't, but we are sinful men that have a flesh, and women for that matter. Don't want to leave you all out of that one. We are sinful, and we kind of have in mind, you know, I'm not that bad, which we'll talk about in a second. But Jesus is saying, when the prostitutes and the tax collectors, when they heard the gospel preached by John, when they witnessed the gospel and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, they were like the first son in the parable. That's what Jesus is explaining to them. At first, maybe they didn't want anything to do with it. At first, maybe they said, no, this isn't for me. But you know what happened? Conviction set in. You know what they did with the conviction? They responded to it. And they say, you know what? That was a bad decision. I need to go do this. I need to go do the will of my Father. And they did. And they repented. And they went and they believed. And they did the will of the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 40, I don't have it for you, but you can write it down. He said, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, Jesus said, that everyone who sees and believes in him will have everlasting life. What's the will of God? To believe in Jesus. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, they did that. They did the will of the Father, which was to, again, believe Jesus. And since they did the will of the Father, I'm pounding the pulpit today. It's like the sitting down or something. I need to stop pounding the pulpit. But since they did the will of the Father, right, they would enter in the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees, the tax collectors, they did not. The righteous ones, in that day, with all of their religious activity, they didn't listen to John's message. They didn't believe Jesus when they heard him speak and saw him work. Thus, they did not do the will of the Father. They did everything else. But the one thing that God, Jesus asked them to do was to believe, was to trust, was to follow him. They did not do. The will of God, they did not do. And since they did not do the will of, but I did all this other stuff. Hey, you didn't believe. And since they did not do the will of the Father and repent, even with all of their outward righteousness, all of their, you know, their resume of stuff, all of their full sticker charts in heavens of church attendance and scripture memorization and giving to the poor, they did not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not a popular message today because our culture, we live in a culture where a lot of people think those are the things that we need to be doing to get into heaven. She said, no. You have to believe. What is the will of God? To believe. Friends, there's a lot of people today out there that believe that they will have access into the kingdom of heaven. Maybe some of us in here, we're thinking, if someone were to ask you, and I can say this because I once believed this. I got saved when I was 20 years old. I'm not one that can remember exact date. I think I might have been 21. I don't know. Right around that. I wasn't the 4 or 5 year olds that she was talking about earlier. I was a little bit later in life. But if you would have asked me at 17, 18, if you would have asked me at 16 as I'm sitting around a bonfire with a bunch of beer doing a bunch of bad things, hey, are you going to heaven? Yes. Why are you going to heaven? Because I believe that Jesus died for our sins. I would believe that I was going to heaven on the basis of, oh yeah, yeah, Jesus came and he died for our sins so that we can go to heaven. There was no part of like receiving what he did. There was no part of recognizing that I am a sinner and that the reason that Jesus came and died on the cross so that I can go to heaven is because I need to be forgiven. And there's a lot of people today that are sitting in churches that believe that they have entrance into the kingdom of heaven because they know about the story of Jesus or because they were raised into a church, but they've never believed and trusted him for salvation. They've never surrendered. They've never recognized, you know what? I am a sinner and I am separated from God and they're apart from God. I am nothing. And that's what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. Very direct, man. It has to be. It's like 3 days before he's about to be killed. He's not holding anything back. The point of this parable is that no matter how sinful you may be at any point in your life, or no matter how righteous you may think you are, no matter how moral you appear to be, a lot of people appear very moral. The Pharisees had a wonderful appearance of morality on the outward. Or no matter how immoral you really are, every person must come to a point where we realize no matter if you do it when you're 4 or you do it when you're 40 or you do it when you're, you know, really old, you have to come to the point where you realize, you know what, I am a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Not a popular message. But I'm a sinner, and that I need to be forgiven for that sin. But all the good things you do, Josh, you get up and teach on Sunday mornings. I do, and by the grace of God, he lets me to do that because I am a sinner, and the only difference between me and someone else is that I have been forgiven. But I'm a sinner, and I need to be forgiven because I am unworthy, and I'm incapable to stand before a holy God. That is a point that we all have to come to realize. You remember in Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Anyone remember that story? And the tax collector, they both go into the temple I can't figure out what I want to do, if I want to stand or if I want to sit. Let's just do both. But they go into the temple and they begin to pray. And the Pharisee's praying. He's like, oh God, I just thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you I'm not like an evildoer. I thank you that I'm not an adulterer. I thank you I don't do those things. I thank you, it says in the story, I thank you I'm not like this man right here, the tax collector. Meanwhile, the tax collector, Jesus says in this story, comes in before God to the throne. It says he can't even lift up his eyes. And he just beats his chest and he says, Lord, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner. Jesus says in that parable in Luke 18, you can go read the whole thing, says that man, the tax collector, left justified. The other man did not. That's what Jesus is looking for, not religious activity, but a broken heart, a contrite spirit is what the Lord says he does not despise. He's not looking for us to be like, man, look how much better I am than other people. You might be. Someone in here is probably the most righteous from a human perspective, right? Someone has to be. I can tell you who is not that person. It's not this guy. But the point is that the Pharisees, they found so much of their righteousness in their works, in that prayer, especially compared to other people. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that person. And in that, they felt justified. And we have to understand, friends, it's a trap that a lot of people fall into. Well, at least I'm not like that person. That person is not the standard. Their holiness is not the measure. I remember one time early in my marriage, I did it one time. I learned quick. Some of you have probably done it. You know, husbands, you're like, you just mess up and do some knuckleheaded thing. And you're like, well, Jess, I'm not as bad as that. I mean, at least you're not married to that person. At least I'm not doing that. Jess will never forget, Jess. So that person's the standard? That's your bar? All right, well, you're right. But we do that, don't we? Jesus is the standard. And we have all fallen short of his standards. I love how Romans chapter 3, verse 23 translates in the New Living Version. I know a lot of people, New Living, yeah, it's fine. It's fine. Don't get all legalistic. Right? Romans, I love, but because sometimes like in Romans 3, 23, I love the translation. It says, for everyone has sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious standards. That's the truth of it. And friends, since we've all fallen short of those glorious standards, if I want to, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, again, I've said it, but I have to continue to say it because this is man's greatest issue, is we have to recognize that we are sinners. And we have to repent from our sin and to turn to Jesus, to give him our life, to trust him in his work for salvation. You know what the Bible says? He is faithful to forgive you when you do that. Just like that. Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. That man left justified. Just forgive me. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. He left justified. If you do not do that, again, no matter how much you go to church, no matter how much you give to the poor or donate or memorize scripture, you will not be saved. Again, the one thing, believe. They asked, remember they even asked Jesus, hey, tell us what the work of God is. And Jesus said in John chapter 29, they said, hey, what do we need to do to do the work of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, to believe on he whom the Father sent. John chapter 6, verse 29. The religious leaders would not do that. And so Jesus is telling them straight up, you know what? You are not getting into the kingdom of heaven. It's a very, again, very direct parable. How do you get into the kingdom of heaven? Believe. Trust. Humble yourself before the Lord. Repent of your sin. And the wonderful thing about repentance is God doesn't sit up there and be like, I told you so. You know, like, I told you not to do that. I know you're asking for forgiveness, but I'm going to have to wait a little bit because I'm going to have to. No, he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But you have to admit it. You have to recognize it. You have to admit it. You have to confess it and turn from it. Now, verse 33, another parable of judgment directed right at the religious leaders. He says, verse 33, hear another parable. They're probably thinking, no, I don't want another parable. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they may receive his fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But the vine dressers saw the son, and they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. In this parable, you have a landowner. You have a vineyard. The vineyard represents the nation of Israel. Back in Isaiah chapter 5, God talks about the nation of Israel being likened to his vineyard. They were supposed to bring forth fruit to produce grapes, Isaiah chapter 5 says. And so they are the vineyard. The owner of the vineyard in this parable is, of course, our Father in heaven. He was the one that planted the vineyard of the nation of Israel. He was the one that set a hedge around it, it says, that he dug a wine press, he built a tower. He was the one that established this vineyard. He was the one that set it up for success. That's how we can look at this. That God the Father was the one that set Israel up for success. He did everything necessary for them to prosper and to produce fruit. And to set them up. I make that a point because, and this might even be a good discussion at home group tonight, but it's true for you and I that you and I have been set up for spiritual success to bear good fruit to God. We have been given everything that we need to bear fruit for God. The Bible tells us in the Ephesians chapter, or Paul wrote, told the Ephesians, he said, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Peter wrote in his second epistle that we have been given everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. You see, we've kind of been set up for success. God has set you up to live a healthy, fruitful Christian life. And what do we have to do? What did he ask us to do? Abide. Abide. Believe. That's it. He's done the work. He's planted you. He's established you. He has given you resources for growth. And he says, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. Abide. Anyways, in the parable, the owner, God, leases the vineyard, the nation of Israel, that was set up for success. He leases them to vine dressers. Who were the vine dressers? You guessed it. It's the religious leaders. They were the ones who were entrusted with cultivating this vineyard, with growing this vineyard, with caring for this vineyard that was God's people. But they didn't. They neglected it. And it began to not produce. And so at that point, we're told in verse 34 that God sent servants. Who are the servants? Again, they're the prophets. He sent the Daniels and the Jeremiahs and the Amoses and the Hoseas and the list of prophets that we were studying on Wednesday night. He sent all the rest of them to speak truth, to draw the nation back to himself. But what did they do with the prophets? Well, we're told here. They beat them, they stoned them, they killed them. God sent more prophets, they beat them, they stoned them, they killed them. That's what it says. And what strikes me from that, when I read, and again he sent other servants more than the first, in verse 36, when I read that, man, what strikes me is when I consider how they treated his first servants, that God would actually send more servants, that God would actually continue to pursue them, that God would not give up on them. In fact, when they would kill that second round of servants, and then servant after servant after servant would come, and servant after servant after servant would be beaten and stoned and killed. Then you'd think at that point, he'd say, I'm done. Done with you. And then, no, you know what God said? He's like, I'm going to send my son. Surely they're going to receive him. Everyone else, you know what? They didn't get it, but man, I'm pursuing these people. And so I'm going to send my son for these people, and they will believe my son. They will hear my son. But Jesus says again, when they saw the son, verse 38, when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And about a few days, they would do just that. Again, but it's lunacy when you read that. This is the year. Come and let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Come and reject the son. Come and even kill the son and still think that I have an inheritance. Friends, there are a lot of people today that think that they have an inheritance, that they think they have a destiny that is in heaven, even though they reject the message of the son. They might proclaim, oh, I believe in Jesus and what he did on the cross, but they reject everything else that Jesus says. They reject, hey, believe in me. They reject, abide in me. They reject, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind and all your soul, and your neighbor at yourself. You know, they reject all of that. And yet they still think, oh yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. Why? You've never literally done anything that God has asked you to do. You've never believed and trusted in his name for salvation. That's the parable here. That's what he's saying to them. He's like, yeah, you do all this stuff and you think you're going to kill me and you think you're still going to go to heaven? From a practical standpoint, it just doesn't make sense now, does it? The religious leaders hearing this parable, Jesus asks them a question now in verse 40. He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they answer, well, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. This is wild. That is the correct answer. Yes, they will be judged. But just like the last parable, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, didn't realize that Jesus was talking about them. And they were the wicked vine dressers. They were so blinded and hardened by their hypocrisy, by their self-righteousness, that they didn't realize that Jesus was talking about them. Which I think there is a lesson in this for us, church. That we don't get into the habit when you come to church or you read your Bible or you hear something or you hear a word of encouragement and you always think that God is talking to other people. Right? Where you hear something, you're sitting here and God says something and your first thought is, man, I wish so-and-so was here. They need to hear that. I need to write this down so I can share it with this person. Or I'm going to email this message right to that person. And you know what? Maybe they need to hear it. I'm not saying that those are bad things. But my question is, what about you? You are here, right? God spoke it and you did hear it. What is God saying to you? Because the other person, again, they're not here. My question is, when we do hear something, whether it's convicting, encouraging, whether it's a blessing, because sometimes we do that too. Like we hear a blessing, but we're in a state of depression. We're in a state of like just self-deprecation and self-condemnation. And you think, oh, that's not for me. That's for other people. God loves other people. God blesses other people. God doesn't bless me. No, he wants to bless you. And he wants you to receive that blessing. Not necessarily, he wants to bless other people, but he wants to bless you because he loves you. And so instead of getting into this state where we just think that like, well, God's speaking to other people, what is he saying to you? Are you allowing God to search you and know you like David prayed and see if there's any unclean thing in you? Do you allow God to do that? When you drive to church this morning, do you pray, Lord, speak into my life today? Convict me, show me, shine a light on an area of my life that is far from you. I was having a conversation with a brother this week. You know, it's one thing to, when someone asks me about my marriage and be like, how's your marriage? It's one thing for me to say, oh, it's great. But what if I asked Jessica, what would she say? She might say, well, it's kind of disconnected right now. We haven't really spoken very much lately. She might say something completely different. I say that, what if someone asked me about my relationship with God? So how's your relationship with God, Josh? It was perfect. Never been better. What if you ask God? What would God say? What would God say about your relationship with him? Would he say perfect? It's never been better? I hope so. Or would he say, hey, there's some things that, you know, we haven't really spoken lately. We have to take that inventory and just allow the Lord to speak to our hearts, to show us things in our life that are hindering us in our walks with him. It is clearly a very Pharisaical attitude to think that God is just speaking to other people. That's what the Pharisees were doing here. They wouldn't. And I do this too. I preach this because I'm guilty of this. You don't even know how many times it's hard. You come to a devotion and you're like, man, I should teach this. This is so good. I hope so-and-so's at church on Sunday. I don't think that. But I was just like, oh, I should set this up as a message. Oh, I should teach this book next. And Josh, and God's like, and this is how God speaks to me sometimes. So I don't know how your relationship with him is, but he'll be like, Josh, you knucklehead, that is for you, dude. Listen, man, this is for you. It's not for other people. And oftentimes, you can probably tell a lot of times when I'm teaching, it is things that God is teaching me. Because I need to receive, things that I need to learn, things that I need to receive, things that I need to grow in. Again, the Pharisees, they were so blinded about thinking that they're fine, that they're okay. They weren't able to receive what Jesus was saying about them. And so Jesus says in verse 42, he said to him, have you never read in the scriptures that the stone which the builder rejected, we know that he is Jesus, has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to the nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Again, that's an indictment on the nation, on the religious leaders. Have you not read? Of course they have read. They lived in the scriptures. Of course they read. They just didn't understand. And Jesus tells them, everything that you've been given, all of the opportunity that you've had right in front of you, it's going to be taken away. You've rejected it. It's going to be taken away. It's going to be given to another nation. Who's the other nation? The Gentiles. Most of us in here. That's who he's speaking of here. Let me be clear. We do not have any time to go into this right now. We'll get into it a little bit later in this study. But he is not finished with the nation of Israel. Right? When he said, I'm going to take this and give it to, you know, another nation, the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. He is not done with the nation of Israel. We don't believe in replacement theology here. That is not something we teach at Calvary Chapel. So again, we don't have time to go into that. But he's not done with the nation of Israel. But he says right here, hey, you've rejected it. So you know the gospel is going to go to a different nation. And then he says in verse 44, an interesting phrase where he says, and whoever falls on this stone, speaking of himself, will be broken. But on whomever it, that stone, himself, falls, it will grind him to powder. What does that mean, right? Jesus is saying, listen, you can humble yourself. You can rid yourself of your self-righteousness. You can confess that you are a sinner and that you have been separated from God. And you can fall upon me and my righteousness. And you can allow yourself to be broken and stripped of pride and self-will and all of that. Or, on the other hand, you can keep all of that and the stone will fall on you at judgment. That's what he's saying here. But it's our decision. You can fall upon the rock and be broken, or it can fall upon you in judgment. Church, brokenness is not always fun, but it is a good thing. We need to be broken. Why do we need to be broken? Because I'm a prideful person. And I have to be stripped of any self-righteousness that I have. Let's be clear. There's a difference between self-deprecation and humility, right? I'm not saying we condemn ourselves, but we just have a right understanding of who we are before God and his word and what God's word says about us. And what God and how he loves us and how he wants to build us. And see, the wonderful thing about brokenness is when we're broken and all that stuff is shattered, you know what he gets to do? He gets to put us back. And as he continues, and as he puts us back together and he forms us, you know what image he is forming us into? It's the image of his son. And that's a work that will continue until we meet him face to face. But that won't happen unless we're broken. Verse 45, now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they received that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, he feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Suddenly, the light bulb goes off. Hey, wait a second. He is talking about us. That happens too, right? And those are good times. It's like, oh man, he is talking to me. And that conviction sets in and you realize, oh Lord, you are shining a light on this area of my life. And when that happens, again, that is a good thing, that realization that God is speaking to you, that God is convicting you. The question for you is, what do you do with that? Because that, you know, when God convicts us and shines a light on an area of our lives, I believe that that is such an act of grace and love, because that is him saying, hey, come back to me. Hey, submit this, confess it, you know, give it, like, come back to me. It's an opportunity to receive what God is doing. Unfortunately, many, like the Pharisees here, they choose not to do that. Instead, they sought to lay hands on him. They would have killed him right there, but they feared the multitudes. They had another opportunity to repent, to recognize what Jesus was saying about them, to see themselves in view of what God's word says, and they chose not to do that. Do we allow ourselves to be seen? Do we see ourselves in light of what God's word says about us and who we are? Now, quickly now, I promise we'll get done. I promise, quickly now, as I can encourage myself. And Jesus answered, chapter 22, and spoke to them. I find it funny, he answered, but he didn't. There was no question that we read. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and those things are ready. Come. Sounds like a great feast. Fatted cattle means really good steak in our translation. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized the servants, treated them spitefully, killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies. He destroyed the murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to the servants, "This wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite into the wedding." So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in and to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to them, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." All right, this parable, right? The king, he's holding a wedding feast for his, obviously his son. He sends out servants with invitations. There's three responses to the servants. You know, the first response, people just not willing to come. "Hey, I don't want to go." It's just for whatever reason. Maybe it was an inconvenient time. Maybe they lived in the South and someone thought it'd be a good idea to have a wedding in the fall when there's college football. And they're like, "No, we're not going to go." Which is an acceptable reason not to go to a wedding in the fall, according to Josh. But, you know, we don't know. They just chose not to come. But then there was another group of people. They received the invitation and they made light of it as if it was a joke. Like, "Are you kidding me? Like, I would actually go to that." Says that we got to go to the field. We got to go to the farm. We got to go to our businesses. They're like, "There's no way I would ever go to that." There was another group, the third group. It says that they became violent in verse 6. And the rest seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. We also notice that the king did not take lightly to this rejection and that there would be a consequence in verse 7. But when the king heard about it, he was furious and he said, "Send out his armies, destroy the murderers, and burned up their city." Then he said to the servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go out into the highways." See what happens there again. The first invited guests, the nation of Israel, God the Father, the Son, Jesus, the nation of Israel is called to be his bride. And they're like, "No, we're not going to do it. We don't want to. This is ridiculous. I have time. I don't have time for this. Let's kill him," some said. And so God the Father, you know, the Father says, "All right, there's going to be judgment for you. But you know what? The wedding is ready. It's prepared. Go find other people that are willing to come." And they did. They went into the highways. They found the people that were willing to come, and we're told which are the Gentiles. And it says that the wedding hall was filled with guests. I wish I had time to go into it more this morning, but it's such a picture of really the history of redemption and the gospel, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. But it's also important to note, we're almost done, I promise, that when the king came in, verse 11, that he shows up and he sees someone there that isn't wearing the proper garments. Apparently there was a dress code, right? Like, "Hey, if you're going to come to the wedding, you can come, but I want you to come, but I need you to wear this." And this person did not follow that. And so it says that the king goes to this person and says, "Hey, how'd you get in here dressed like that?" And the man didn't have a response, we're told. And so the man is into darkness. Again, it's a heavy parable. And you think, okay, we understand the first part, the nation, the Israel, the gospel going to the Gentiles. We get that. But what about this dude who showed up with the improper garment? What about him? Who is he? Who does he represent? Well, I believe that he represents the religious leader. Jesus is speaking directly to the religious leaders. So he's speaking of them, right, that had hemmed their garments of their own self-righteousness. They're thinking, "Oh, we're dressed. Look at our coats. We don't need to wear what he says because look at our stuff. Our stuff is so much better. And surely we'll get into the wedding feast." In other words, I believe that guy represents those who think they can get into heaven, who think that they can partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb on their own terms. "Yeah, I'll go to heaven. Yeah, I'm going to go to this feast. I'm going to partake in this. But you know what? I'm going to do it my way. That's a cool way and all, I know, it's great, but you know what, I think I'm going to do it my way and I'm going to go on my own terms." And Jesus says no, straight up, he was cast out, he was rejected. He wasn't allowed to partake because he tried to enter the wedding with improper garments. Friends, church, sadly today, a lot of people want to accept the invitation of salvation, but they want to go to heaven. I think we all are here because we would like to go to heaven, but they want to go on their own terms. And Jesus is saying, no, listen, the invitations are sent. The Father is seeking a bride for his Son. You can either accept the invitation on his terms or you can reject it. But if you reject it, there will be judgment. If you try to come on your own terms and you try to show up and you're like, hey, look at my garments. Check out how well I hemmed them. You will be rejected. It will be unacceptable before the Lord. But it's really nice garments. It is unacceptable before the Lord. Friends, the Bible says it's very clear that our righteousness is but filthy rags. And we can weave it together. You can put together the best looking garment than anyone else, and it's still unacceptable before Christ. Apart from Christ, if you try to enter in the kingdom of heaven on your own terms, you will not be allowed. And you will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's just a sad reality for some people. On the other hand, when you accept the invitation, and worship leader, worship team, you can come up. When you accept the invitation and you show up clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ, you will enter. You will be accepted. You will partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is reality, church. There is a real feast that will take place at some point in heaven, in glory. And we will be there for all eternity, but it all depends on what do you trust? Whose garments are you wearing? Whose righteousness are you trying to show up in? Am I trying to show up in my own righteousness and my own garments? Or am I going to come humble, broken, submitted, and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? That's a question we all have to answer this morning. The invitations are sent. The terms are clear. There's a whole book about the terms. They're very clear. Believe on he whom the Father sent, and you will have eternal life. Have you done that, or are you trusting your own works? Friends, if you are here this morning and this is a wake-up call to you, that you're realizing, man, I don't know if I've ever actually surrendered to Jesus, this is your opportunity. I'm going to be up front. Well, there's room over there. I'll sit over there. I'm going to be over there. If you need prayer, if you want to talk about this, if you want to see what this means, if you want to, like, I think, man, if you've been in church your whole time, your whole life, you might think, like, you're fine. You might have questions like, have I surrendered? These are questions we need to talk about and we need to ask. And you need to allow the Lord to search your spirit and his spirit to testify to your spirit that you are a child of God. And he will do that. Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to fellowship together. And now as we, you know, we are free as a church to take communion as we are led. But I pray that we would not do it in a religious manner, that we would actually consider your body that was broken for us and your blood that was shed for us, that we could come humbly before you, broken and submitted, Lord, trusting your work and who you are and what you've done for us on the cross. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Again, communion is available to come as you're led, but don't do it if you're not willing to confess and repent. The Bible just speaks against that. But if you're willing to confess, Lord, I need you. There's sin in my life that I need to be forgiven of. He will be faithful to forgive you.